morning is putting the creed in the Bible. I would assure you that this subject was not of my thinking. I was assigned the subject. I believe it was the last time I was in a series of meetings here at Pleasant Hill that the elders here asked me to discuss this, but I believe subjects had already been announced, and therefore it was bypassed, and so it's on the docket as far as this meeting is concerned. It's quite interesting to reflect upon the process of truth as far as our country and as far as time is concerned, and the way in which people act and react to it. It's quite interesting also to note that it seems as though a firm conviction on the part of people to the point of really debating what they believe to be right has long ceased to exist. You know, this thing died, of course, under a guise of sort of charity. I am not necessarily in subscription to it either. You know, I reveled in the days when people believed what they believed enough so that they would publicly defend it. In other words, they would just, at almost the proverbial drop of the hat, defend what they believed on the forensic platform. And you know, while I am not necessarily a subscriber to the argumentative idea, yet on the other hand, it really did portray something. I like to see conviction. But you try to get somebody to discuss something that like that with you now, and of course everybody sort of folds their tent and sort of backs off in a sort of a cowardly way, and of course they put up the banner, well, it's not a very good thing to argue the Bible. Well, in the first place, I'd like for somebody to point that out to me. I'd like to know where this thing had its foundation. I have never been able to discover it. I don't profess to have all the answers. I'm not Mr. Anthony, but nevertheless, I have not read in the book where this kind of a thing ever existed. I do see in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts that when a group of individuals came down from Judea and taught the brethren that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved, I do read the next verse which says, "And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." Of course, Barnabas and Paul would have been very unwelcome preachers in a lot of congregations in our day due to the fact that they would stand toe-to-toe and defend truth, that they would slug it out with Scripture and really put to flight the individual that was advocating this kind of a thing. Now, this shows that this kind of discussion is not only right, it does show that it's biblical, and it does show us that the early proclaimers that had the approval of the Almighty upon them were the individuals that would do this very thing. And I think that this is a very minority group in our day, and I do hope that the Lord increases that kind of a tribe, and I think there's a lot of people that would subscribe to this along with me. All right? Now, the reason why there is not so very much of this anymore is because the Bible has actually defeated and has practically defused the false doctrine. Now, there has always been the creed of men. There has always been the idea. There has always been something formulated by human wisdom that's advanced, of course, as the religious thing. But, you know, over a few years, the Bible took care of that kind of a thing. When these discussions were held, when debate was held, when, I don't mean necessarily public debate altogether, but these things are actually annihilated in the minds of people by the word of truth. And that is why they cease to exist, is because the word of God, the word of truth, would smite the erroneous doctrines of mankind, and they realized this very thing. So what happened? The thing died down, and the creed didn't cease to exist. But there just wasn't any takers. Nobody would discuss it. Nobody would defend it. They would practice it all right. They would still do it, but they wouldn't defend it. And that's the thing that I'm discussing with you now. The fact that this happened, this does not mean that the devil laid over and played dead. Because when he found out that the ideas that he had perpetrated in the minds of men were actually being defeated by the word of truth, the thing died down and now rises again in even a more devilish, even in a more subtle way than it has ever done, than it's ever been. Do you know what has happened? Satan perhaps has adorned himself in perhaps the greatest array of angelic light. I didn't say he was an angel. I said he had portrayed himself as one. And what has he done? His great attempt at the present time, and I believe it's being successful to maybe a degree anyway, is to actually put the creed right into the book. You see, men have a degree of reverence for the Bible. Men have a degree of reverence for truth. And so what better way could the devil scheme up than to try to write the insidious doctrines of men right in the Holy Writ? Now that's the thing that's going on. There's no doubt about it. Getting it right into the text, if you will. And now I can understand why the elders of this congregation wanted this subject discussed. I can also understand why they're not the only group of elders in this brotherhood that have asked me to discuss this. I'm not saying I'm a champion on this issue. Remove that. But I'm not afraid to discuss it, believe me. The way in which this is accomplished, and I know this might strike darts to the hearts of some of you, but be that as it may, it still comes. But that's sometimes what we need. We need to have ourselves alerted. We need to be warned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. It comes in the deluge of the last, 15 or 20 years. 20 will take it. It comes in this deluge of the last 20 years called translations. Do you realize there has been more translations of the Bible, put that word translation in quotes and put about 16 question marks behind it, then I'll explain to you what I mean by it. There has been more of this in the last few years than I would say in millenniums ahead of it. Well, of course, it hasn't been a millennium, but several hundred years. This is it. Isn't it strange that if you hand a man a commentary, he handles it and he handles it judiciously and carefully? You hand a man a commentary and he watches it. He realizes, he knows that it's written by man. He tests it, he weighs it. He doesn't get too imbibed in it. He doesn't get engulfed in it. It doesn't overwhelm him. He still rather stiff-arms it just a little, and that's right too, believe me. Because he knows it's the work of man. If I were going to depart from my present position and want to deceive just as many people as I could, I'd never write a commentary. You know what I'd write? I'd write a translation. That'll get it. Men write something and call it a commentary, and people turn thumbs down and watch it carefully. You write essentially the same thing and perpetrate the very same kind of a doctrine that you might want to and call it a translation, and suddenly it becomes infallible. I'd like to know what makes a commentary written by man frail and why a translation written by man becomes infallible. Answer me that. In fact, about 95% of the translations we have aren't translations at all. About 95% of the translations we have are nothing more than commentaries. That's what they are. The sidelight is given, the thought is given, the idea is given, even projections that will not stand the original Greek of either the Testament or the Hebrew of the Old. It won't stand the test. What is it? It's nothing more than a commentary. I'm not standing up here saying that I'm anti-translation. I realize that it has to go from one language to another in order for us to read it. I understand that. But if you stop to think and ask yourself the question, why the deluge of the present time, you've got something to really work with. I'm going to cite you a few things, as far as the new ones are concerned, that I believe have passages in them, things in them, that are diametrically opposed to what the book really teaches. Of course, I can hear somebody say, well, the King James Version has some faults in it. You better handle that word pretty carefully on faults, and you better be ready to prove it. I wonder sometimes if that isn't the reason God had the Bible written in dead languages. It's certainly a good thing the Bible originally wasn't written in the English language, because the transition of the language that has gone on in it, it wouldn't even look like a 42nd cousin to the original, would it? But you take the Greek, you take the Hebrew, are essentially dead languages, and they remain stagnant, and God has a purpose in this, undoubtedly, of keeping the original text just exactly as it is. Somebody can think about how the providence of God really works on things like that, doesn't it? Now, in today's English version, now that's not the New English. Let's make a distinction. This is the complete title. Today's English version. You know, if you would read the first chapter of the book of Romans, or Romans 1 and 17, you'd get the shock of your life on this. Maybe I better turn and get it for you. In Romans 1:17, we have this. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let me show you what the New English, that is the today's English version, says. For the gospel reveals how God puts man right with himself. It is through faith alone, from beginning to end. And I'll take that one and whittle on it. Here's a translation. Today's English version that puts Romans 1:17 as saying that a man is absolutely saved by faith alone from beginning to end. Which is just exactly opposite to what the whole book teaches, exactly opposite to what James teaches. You know, on the second day of November in 1970, Christian Chronicle challenged the translators of this translation and called their attention to this. The outpouring was so great and the heat went on to the point that the translators and the printers said, we'll change that and put it back like it's supposed to be. I'm not in a position to know whether they ever fulfilled that promise or not. But I do know this, that 17 million, get it? 17 million copies of this translation that was said faith alone had already gotten out into circulation. How are you going to recall a thing like that? You know, Ford and GM can bring their cars back for a little repair, but how are you going to pull back 17 million copies of a translation to get it repaired? This is the kind of thing we're facing, people. This is why I said the devil is actually very active in putting the creed right within the book. I'm not saying that in some areas you can use these for reference books and study and so on. Once in a while they'll use a different word or a synonym that might clear something. But may I plead with you, don't you ever get married to anything like this. You do, and you're in trouble. You know, amplified New Testament sort of took the country by storm for a while, but the storm died down, the wind's out of the sails, and the sooner the better, but I know it had its problems too. I am not going to give you even all of the errors that I know in it, but I'm just citing some. Those of you who are acquainted with this understand, of course, Ephesians 5:19, where there the record says we are to sing. We're speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Those of you who might have a copy of that translation will come grip or face to face. I don't know whether you'll come to grips with it or not, but you'll come face to face with it. It's singing and making melody in your heart and instruments, if you please. I am not unaware where they got this either. I understand. I know they'll give you an asterisk. I know they'll give you a footnote. I know they'll say that this thing came from Barry's Interlinear. I know what Barry's Interlinear is. And it's one of the best works around. Why, certainly Barry only get as the root word and to outside of religious circles, this thing did carry the idea of the same kind of a plucking, the solo, if you will, that would have been used on a mechanical instrument. But the context of the Bible won't justify that, but he did give the original word. This group says, with the heart and instrument, and I challenge the right of it. Now you see, for people that have been oriented in New Testament Christianity over the years, these things probably won't bother them too much because they recognize it immediately. But what about a new convert or something like this? How'd you like to give it to somebody and say, well now, will this book lead me to heaven? Is this will this thing teach me right? Look what they'll be doing. I tell you, it's the worst thing that ever hit the country as far as confusion in religious circles is concerned. Another one that was quite strong for a while might be in some people. I don't know. And that happened to be the New English translation. You know, I don't know. I'm amazed. I'm just absolutely amazed at some of the things that people don't hear. I had a person, I had several of them, come to me and says, oh my, this English, it's just such a wonderful thing. It's just so easy to understand. And I cited a passage here and asked them to look at that, and my eyes got big and bulged out. I asked them to turn to another place or two, and they looked at that, and they were completely amazed. And they said, I didn't know that was in here. Well, they told me it was easy to understand, and they give themselves away. I don't think they'd study. They probably looked at one page, and it was easy reading, you know. It was reduced to something like the primers. Jane has a ball, and John threw it in the window, and all this stuff, you know. Just because it reduces it to the common language, people think, well, that makes it, must be a wonderful thing. It's easy to understand. Of course, apparently some Sabbatarian was on the board that translated that book, because in Acts 20 and 7, why they came together for the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. Oh yes, that's what it says. Well, someone says they were using Jewish time. Tell me how much of the Jewish law went into the New Testament church. Someone says they didn't have any other time. Oh, yes, they did. There was solar time, too. You start computing in the book of Daniel, the 70 weeks, starting with Zerubbabel. You can start at one point back there and use solar time, and it'll come out right. At another point, you use lunar time or the Jewish, and it comes out the same. Don't ever say there wasn't other kinds of time. But then just leave it as you, just take it as it is. Somebody says, well, maybe this was after 6 o'clock. Well, I don't think anything is as important as the Lord's Supper. You can arrest your premise upon a maybe or a might. The thing that bothers me on it, too, is the very inconsistency of it. In 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, they were able, it's exactly the same phrase, too, in the Greek. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 and 2, they put it the first day of the week. The same phrase of Matthew 28 and 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the same thing, they put it the first day of the week. But when they got to Acts 20 and 7, they couldn't tell a 1 from a 7. So they took the seventh day and used it, I guess, on the Saturday. Now listen, you can think what you will. You tell me the consistency in it. You take the same sentence of Matthew 28 and 1, the same thing, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and the same thing in Acts 20 and 7, and tell me the consistency of calling them, two of them Sunday and the other one Saturday. That reminds me of a fellow looking at three horses and said, this is a horse, this is a horse, and this is a cow. It's just as logical. You have just as much right to do the latter as you would the former.
these things are something to watch.
Now I'm going to strike this even from the standpoint of us becoming learned. You know, some translations, even when they're right, they take something away from you. I realize some of them supply some things that make something clearer too. But sometimes, even when they're accurate, they take something away from you. What about the person that asked one time, how do you know the first day of the week now is the same thing as the same day as the first day of the week then? How do you know it hasn't been lost in the shuffle? We've had a Gregorian calendar, we've had a Julian calendar. How do you know it? How do you know the first day of the week now is the same as it was then? One of the best ways, that is the most rapid way, and I think the way that most people could grasp it more readily, is to prove that the first day of the week comes after the Jewish Sabbath. And the Jews computed their time by the moon, the lunar. In fact, in the absence of a calendar, the Hebrews could get it now. They did it once, they could do it now, couldn't they? Why, sure. You call any rabbi in the country and ask him what yesterday was, and he'd told you that it was a Sabbath, wouldn't he? You know, that's what Matthew 28:1 says. In the end of the Sabbath, as it begins to dawn toward the first day of the week. As long as we're able to find out when the Jewish Sabbath is, and you can do it even without the Bible, the Jews will take care of that for you. The Bible says that the first day of the week follows this Sabbath. And that's just exactly what Matthew 28:1 says. In the end of the Sabbath, as it begins to dawn toward the first day of the week. I've checked 3 or 4 modern translations. You know what they do to Matthew 28:1? They're essentially correct, but they take away this underpinning. They just said, well, it's on Sunday that this happened. On Sunday, they did this and they did that. Left out in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward, which makes a very fruitful thing in proving this. Sure, it was Sunday. No question about it. But look what they took away from you as far as proving other things. You see, a thing can be essentially correct and still demolish some reasoning, can't it? All right. Let's take Good News for Modern Man. You know, that's a little cartoon book, you know, stick men in it. Of course, I think there's some people that have watched me teach vacation Bible study that may have thought I might have been the author of that, but I wasn't. All right. I'm not talking about the caricatures there or anything like that. But they have some of the most atrocious language that I've ever read. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse number 20. And they credit Peter with saying something that no apostle ever said in the way that it said. You remember when Simon the sorcerer was baptized and he wanted to buy the gift of God with money when he saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands they could do these things and this power was given? The book says that Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee." You know, this is just a little too rank for me to say in the pulpit. But Good News for Modern Men, instead of saying your money will perish with you, it credits Peter with telling this man to go to perdition. And the word perdition is spelt with 4 letters. And the first one's H. I'm just telling you candidly, I'm not even going to repeat it. Who says the devil hasn't worked around to put the creed into the book? Something to think about, isn't it? Then the one that's really taken the country by storm as of now, I guess, is probably New Living Bible. Talmage Weekly of Lamine, Missouri, is not an authority. He's a pretty astute student of the Scripture. He was talking to me about this the other day, and he thought it was the worst he'd ever read. Opinion. Generally formulates opinion on something pretty solid, though. There are several ways in this that you can go to. Probably one of its greatest faults. Now understand, I know the danger of this. I'm not afraid of it, but I do know the danger of it. Somebody will put a label on me and say I'm anti-translation. Well, if you do, you're mistaken, but you have that right to think it, I guess. I'm not saying it's wrong to use these things and test them and maybe use them and so on, but watch it. That's what I'm after. New Living Bible is premillennial. There's a few people here in this audience that was in Speedway and heard Jim Basinger refute the idea of premillennialism, and I thought it was one of the best I'd ever heard. And he just literally, in my language, you probably looked a long time to find that, he just literally slithered it. I thought it was excellent. But, New Living Bible, check it. You have one? It's all right. 2 Timothy 4 and 1. That verse specifically says that the Lord is going to set up His kingdom on the earth when He comes. Now somebody says, well, other places it teaches it that the kingdom's here. Well, that doesn't help anything. That just proves my point that it's inconsistent. What kind of a thing are you going with, people? If it says the kingdom is on the earth one place and says it isn't in another place and that He'll set it up when He comes, what kind of a thing is going here? So you see, there's something to watch. As I said when I started out, I believe this is one of the more critical things for us. This is one of the worst that we've had, because so many people, just because it's called a translation, that this is just all right. There's nothing wrong with it as long as it's a translation. I don't know whether you are alerted to this or not, and this might come as a shocker. I'm not an Elijah, and I'm not an Elisha, and I'm not an Enoch. I'm not making a prediction, but I'm getting dangerously near close. I'll not be surprised. Within 10 or 15 years, there'll be a translation on the market called the Bible that will not have baptism in it. Oh, you say it won't happen. Wait a minute. Do you realize that if it hadn't have been for one man on a translation board that rejected it, we would have already had it? Sure, it isn't named. It never got off. But it was as close as one vote by one man on a board of translators as coming out with a Bible that would completely omit the idea of being immersed or baptized. I wonder what will happen when that one hits the market. There will be people gullible enough to say, boy, this is a wonderful thing. It's easy to understand. Now, if you don't think it's critical, you think on terms like this. You see, just because it's called a translation, people think it's a translation that'll justify it. And as I say down in South Missouri, he isn't wrong. Sit them out through. Any conviction you want, you can find a translation. This becomes the Bible. Let's go one more. You know, Paul said in the book of Romans that we are buried with Him in baptism, but like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I thought everybody believed that, didn't you? But lo and behold, in 1967, we found out we're all wrong. Not true anymore. A translation out in 1967 called the Living New Testament. Let me give you what it says on Romans 6 and 4. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with Him by baptism when He died and when God the Father brought Him back to life, and you were given this wonderful new life to enjoy. End of quote. Now let me explain to you what this says. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with Him by baptism when He died.
Were your sins forgiven by baptism when Jesus Christ died? You see, there's nothing for you to do. It's all done at the cross, see?
This is in the living New Testament of 1967. Of all the things I've ever read, that's about the worst. And that got as close to attacking the idea of a new birth as anything I've ever read. That when Christ died upon the cross, everybody was baptized for the remission of sins, figurative sense, and therefore there's nothing for him to do. This is in what is called Bibles. Well, now somebody I know has probably built up a little resistance to this. I can understand it. And somebody's going to say, well, I know a lot of problems or a lot of errors in the King James Version. Let me ask you this. How many people do you know that were led astray doctrinally by the King James Version? I'll tell you another good one. You take anything in the 1880s, then also 1901 on Revised. Excellent. Very fine. I realize there's some hard texts in the King James, but I think God intended for people to study. I know there's a few obsolete words, terms. I know the what, the troll, and the work expressions like this, with, and so on. But you can pick up an ordinary dictionary and clear those words in a little while. When has it become a cardinal crime to have to pick up a dictionary for a few minutes to straighten out a word? I believe you'll all agree with me that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ progressed in this country probably under the Revised Standard of 1901 and the King James Version, and the Church made more progress under those translations than it has at any time since. You know it's going better back then than it is now. The confusion wasn't there. See, these can be tested. You can take a Hebrew manuscript. You can get somebody to read it. You can take a Greek Testament. You can get somebody to go. You can check it out. The thing is, we're too gullible. We just believe it. Oh, well, somebody says, I don't know about King James. After all, he wasn't even a righteous man. That's just my point. I'd rather have an unrighteous man translating the book. You take a man that is not righteous, I certainly am not going to affirm that King James was, but he did a service. When they were not righteous, there wasn't any particular religious axe to grind. He didn't have, there was no purpose at all in him slanting it. Called in students, astute students, told them to go to work. Produce it as exactly as they possibly could. There was no theological thing in their mind, so they had to bend or slant it this way and this way to conform to various ideas that they already had. In fact, that makes the safest, doesn't it? A man that has real strong religious slants in a particular human doctrine, it ought to be natural for him to want to slant certain things. You take the unrighteous, not so. So the idea that King James wasn't righteous, that doesn't cut any ice with me at all. In fact, that's the one. I am not glad that King James was an unrighteous man. But since he obviously was, I prefer him translating the book or anybody else in this category to somebody that would want to slant it to a particular idea that they might have had. Now, there's a legion of others, and there's many in all of these. I know this. Other references that I could have cited. I use interlinears. I use Hebrew and Greek lexicons. I read translations. But I read them and I test them. They're going to have to stand. They're going to have to stand the test. Now listen. You take men like Campbell. Now men are not authorities. You take men like Brents. You take men like Milligan. Those were intellectual giants in these languages of their day. Read some of their works and you'll find out And I tell you, truth was hammered out upon the anvil of debate and discussion and really upon criticism. And if Satan could have demolished the 1901, the 16 plus King James, believe you me, it would have been done. But they stood the test. There's a good one or two coming out recently, too. To give you the exact name of it, I would refrain. I might miss one word in the title of it. But there's one out that's real good. Tom Dennis has a copy of it. Excellent. I'm not anti-translation. But I am anti the idea of somebody taking a verse and writing a lot more in it than what is there and making an actual commentary out of it. Let's be careful, lest the creed get into the book. I could take one translation this morning and read and tell all of you that you don't have to be baptized because all that took place when Jesus was crucified. But you know what? I'm not going to do that. It's not true. I'm going to tell you exactly what we are to do. We are to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the way. This is the way. This is it. And it's kind of an interesting thing. You can even take church history and prove that in addition to the Bible. So clear is this. This morning we're going to offer you the invitation. If you're here and haven't made the good confession, don't be disturbed by all of these things. Cling to something reputable, something that God would have us to do. I don't believe God is ever going to let his truth go off the earth. But he might take up, there might be a lot of people be lost because of Satan and his angels. If you're here today with the desire to obey the truth,